Would you pray with me? Loving, generous God, you see our hearts. You know our true names. Please call to us now and wake us up and open the door of our hearts to compassion and to your amazing grace. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a good person and a bad person who went to church. The first person was a deeply committed leader of a faith community, not all that different from ours. His congregation was known for its enthusiastic outreach to others, its broad welcome and inclusion of people that other congregations excluded, and its prophetic work for justice. He was a widely respected teacher who sought to help his community understand the contemporary relevance of the scriptures so that they could live their faith in their daily lives. He practiced an exemplary and vigorous personal faith, characterized by exceptional generosity and devotion. He was the good guy. The second person in this story was also deeply committed. But his commitment was not to God or to a faith community. It was to his own self-interest. He worked for a shady business that exploited others in a job that gave him the freedom and the opportunity to take advantage of people even more than the company itself was already doing. It was widely known that anyone who held the position this man did would use their position not only to collude with the corrupt practices of the business, but to actively extort money for their own personal gain, too. The man abused his power, and everyone knew it, but there was nothing they could do to stop it. He was the bad guy. So the faith leader and the extortionist went to church to pray. And the faith leader stood by himself and prayed and said, God, thank you. Thank you that I am not like the others, greedy, unjust, adulterous, or even like this extortionist. But the extortionist, standing far off, looked down at the floor and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the whole story. Now tell me, what do you make of it? Of course, if you have been in church for any length of time at all, you probably already know this story and you probably already know what you think of it. You're pretty sure what to make of it because you've already been told many times. If you are not familiar with this story, you have an advantage over the rest of us because you have not come to this story with your prejudgments about who is good and who is bad and where you are yourself in the story. For many of us, there are two terms in this story that tell us all we think we need to know. And as soon as we hear those words, whether in this story or any other, we already think we've decoded the meaning, as if the parable were a puzzle we just needed to solve. And now we know who's good and who's bad and which one we are. And those two terms are Pharisee and tax collector. Whether this story is new to you or you've heard it 100 times or more, I want us to step back for a moment and get a clearer picture of who these two people really were. and who Jesus' listeners understood them to be. A tax collector. In Jesus' day, this is not like the guy who works for the IRS, just a government worker doing his job, unfortunately under some bad stereotypes, misunderstood. This guy is a collaborator with the Roman occupation, an agent taking money from his own people to fund the very empire that is oppressing them, and then taking extra for himself. He can grow quite wealthy this way, setting payments artificially high and skimming money for himself. His neighbor's wages build his nice home, purchase his fine clothes, fund his showy parties. And the people he takes the money from know that this is how it works. They know he is greedy, thieving, dishonest, a traitor. We've heard the stories of how Jesus welcomed tax collectors and sinners and dined with them. And so we have a happier, nicer picture of the tax collectors. As modern-day Christians in a democratic society, far removed from the abusive system of Roman domination and taxation, we lose sight of how deep and justifiable was the negative perception, the negative feelings the people had of the tax collectors. So if you need some help, try this. Think of the worst kind of person you yourself can imagine. The one you associate with what is wrong with this world. It's okay if it's a stereotype. We're just trying to go for that negative gut punch. Who pushes that button for you? White supremacist? Sexist? Homophobe? That guy on Facebook who won't quit posting those things that make you so mad you can hardly see straight? Who is your bad guy? Now, when you hear tax collector, think of that. Now, the Pharisee, in contrast, is a devout person of faith. But you would be hard-pressed to find many sermons or Bible commentaries or Sunday school lessons that depict him that way. Because the Christian bias has been to see the Pharisee in a very simplistic, always negative way. So much so that today, if you say Pharisee, people know that you mean hypocrite. You look it up in the dictionary, that's one of the definitions, hypocrite. That is not what Jesus' hearers would have heard. The Pharisees were respected teachers. They were lay volunteers who devoted themselves to interpreting Scripture against fundamentalist or legalistic interpretations so that the ancient teachings could be understood as relevant even in changing times. The Pharisees had a democratic understanding of the religious tradition. They believed that everyone, not just the priests, had both the ability and the responsibility to practice their faith in their everyday lives. The exceptional, sacrificial commitments of the Pharisees held the faith of Israel together during tumultuous times, even when the nation itself was destroyed. So when Jesus told this story, his hearers would have understood right away who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. And it was the opposite of how we might try to hear it today. The good guy and the bad guy go to the temple to pray. The good guy offers a prayer of gratitude to God for enabling him to live a life of faith, service, and generosity. And the bad guy prays a prayer of penitence, begging for God's mercy, and then they both go home. Now, it's an interesting thing to be made privy to the inner thoughts of these two people. Most of us would cringe to have our own most private thoughts, whether they're prayers or just musings, laid bare for anyone else to hear. What would it show people about who we really are, about what we really think, about what goes on inside of us? In this parable, Jesus takes us there. The Pharisee, the good guy, lives an honorable life of faith and service. His actions and his words are consistent in service to God. When he goes to the temple to pray, he offers his thanksgiving for this, glorifying God for enabling him to live such a life. And there is nothing wrong with praying our thanks for the life we have. But there's something else in his prayer too, right? Thank you, God. That would have been good. That would have been enough. Thank you, God, that I am not like the others. And there it is. A deep, ugly little note in the middle of a prayer of thanks. The othering. Othering is a concept that gets a lot of attention these days as we grapple with racism in our country, as well as sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and all our other isms and phobias. This is where they start. Simply put, othering is the process of classifying an individual or a group of people as other than us. Not one of us. Which usually means we see them as less than we are. In its most egregious forms, we even see them as less than human. Maybe we call them monsters or animals. We humans seem to be wired for this, inclined to sort ourselves out into allies and enemies, good and bad, us and them. Presumably, this is for the sake of self-preservation. We feel safest when we are with people we believe are like us. But the problem with the simple us and them narratives is that it usually only goes well for the us that has the power and the resources. Because that's the us that gets to make the rules and set the norms. And everyone who does not fit those norms, whether it's because they are not white or male or heterosexual or Christian or American, is defined as them. Or other, or less than. While othering may have become a common term only in the last 20 years or so for most of us, it has, of course, been around forever, at least since the beginning of humanity. The history books are filled with the worst examples of what can happen when we carry the story of us and them to its logical extremes. But even when it is not at its violent worst, it tears us apart. Don't we see that right now in our own country? You know who us is. You know who them is. Us is the one. We're the ones who vote the right way, think the right things, say the correct words. And them, well, there are no words. for what we think of them. We'll keep that in our private prayers. In this little parable that Jesus tells, he shows us where our othering starts. It begins in the heart. It starts with the tiniest, first little bit of sorting that we do. Thank you, God, that I am not like them. Thank you that I am not like the others. And this man in the story now names not just groups, but an actual person, an individual who is right there in the same room with him, a man who is also saying his prayers. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. There they are, together, in the same room. Same room, but their words, his words, create such distance. I'm not like this guy. And suddenly, the Pharisee's gaze is not on God or even on himself, but on another person, a person he is judging. And he is no longer so much praying to God as playing God. He knows who this guy is, doesn't need to know his heart, because he's judged him. And now we hear the other guy's prayer. His eyes are not on anyone else. He looks at the floor. He beats his breast, a sign of atonement. He begs for mercy. He calls himself a sinner. He does not concern himself with any other person in the room. Knowing what he knows about himself, how would he even be in a position to judge? Here, then, is something so simple and so true. When we know who we really are, that we are badly flawed, all of us, that sometimes we do really terrible things, that other times, even when we do exceptionally good things, our motives are still mixed, our hearts are still riddled with ugliness. When we know who we really are, it is difficult to distance ourselves from others, to see them as less than we are. When we have seen ourselves clearly, we are less inclined to see others so harshly. The tax collector sees who he is, and he's honest about it. He asks God for mercy. Notice that he makes no concrete repentance, no details about any intentions to change. He makes no promises about paying back any of the people he'd taken money from. For all we know, after he gets home from the temple, he's going to go right back out and demand exorbitant fees from his neighbors. All he does here is admit his sin and ask for God's mercy. Is that all it takes? Apparently so. Because Jesus follows this story by saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his home justified." God gives free and total grace. And even this man is set right. But what about the Pharisee? Well, that's a funny thing, because there is more than one way to read the ending of this story. For centuries, the Greek has been translated this way. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other." The parable then is read as a total reversal. The tax collector gets God's grace, the Pharisee does not. It's the standard reading. And it fits really nicely with our impulse to make this parable neat and tidy, a simple dualism where a man who thinks he's good and a man who everyone knows is bad go into the temple to pray, and when they come out, they've been reversed. We know, we see who's really bad. we know who's actually good. When we read the parable that way, we get to sit at a safe and comfortable distance and judge. The Pharisee, so bad. The tax collector, what a good heart. And we can end our time of worship together with a little prayer saying, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee." It's a trap, you see. Once we start othering the Pharisee, we have done the exact thing that derailed his prayers, the exact thing we so naturally and so habitually do. As soon as we distance ourselves from either of these men, we have flattened the story into a simple moralism and fallen into the same dualistic, judgmental thinking that God's grace always subverts. Because in God's economy, isn't there enough grace for both the tax collector and the Pharisee? There's another way to read that last line of Jesus. The word we usually translate in this instance as "rather than" can also be translated and is translated elsewhere as "alongside of." So that instead of saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than that one," maybe Jesus was actually saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his home justified alongside the other one." Jewish New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine, pushing back at our anti-Jewish bias that has so long informed our Christian biblical interpretation, argues that this reading actually makes much more sense in the historical context. It also springs the lock on our tight understandings. We're confronted again by how God's generous, unlimited grace disturbs our sense of right and wrong, threatens our best judgments, and undoes our othering. Two people go into the temple to pray. One is good and the other is bad. The good one has both good and bad in his heart, and even in his prayers, he judges other people. And the bad one has both bad and good in his heart, and even if he doesn't necessarily plan to change, he prays confessing his sin. Two men go home, each of them a mix of good and bad, each of them justified not by their goodness, not by their faith, not even by their own prayers, but only by God's mercy. By that mercy, there is no us and them. There are no others. There's just you and me, with the bad one and the good one in each of us. And God's grace available for all of us. That's the whole story. Tell me, what do you make of that?